Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. There are a few things going on in the life of St. Andrew's that you may want to know about. If you are a member of the congregation, we'll have one of our annual congregational meetings next Sunday. That'll be immediately following worship. They typically don't last more than 10 minutes unless you have a lot to say. And the agenda for that will be to elect a nominating committee in the Presbyterian Church. The congregation elects the congregation's elders and deacons, officers. So you'll elect the people who will nominate the people that you will elect later in the fall. Also, some good things going on in the life of our church. Yesterday, St. Andrew's hosted the crop walk for this Mount Airy area. That is a walk, an international organization that does walks to promote awareness of global hunger and to raise money for global hunger, and we're grateful for Elder Tim Belsky, our missions elder, who shepherded that process yesterday and offered the blessing for the walk and attended as well. Also, some news, and we'll have some pictures out to you at some point. I had a little bit of problem getting the pictures off one place and into another, but some of you who have been around for a while will remember our dear friend, Elder Ed Pollock, who passed away in the Lord a couple years ago. His last wish as he was dealing with liver cancer was that we would continue a project that we had started, and that is being the coordinating backbone, at least administratively, for a new library for a seminary in Gambela, Ethiopia. And there's not time to unpack all that, but I wanted to let you know that the real backbone of the project is the Pollock family and their group of people in ministry who are over there right now helping to build that seminary. And the foundation has been laid, some of the beams are up, the roof is over the structure, and so it's really exciting to see that process. And I guess it blows my mind a little bit to think that sitting here in Mount Airy, Maryland, that we are affecting change in Gambela, Ethiopia. But that's because of Elder Ed's vision and those of you that came alongside that vision. Mostly Elder Ed and those he recruited collected and packed 5,000 to 6,000 books. We're not just building the place, or the Pollock family and ministers are not just building the place, actually populating it with the books at the same time. So thanks be to God. I wanted to let you know that's in process. I wonder if you would join me in a word of prayer. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your love and your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Little history lesson here. May 1940, Adolf Hitler made shocking advances through the Netherlands and Belgium and much of France. Hitler's air force and tanks had driven through many of the remaining Allied armies to Dunkirk, a port town in France across from the English Channel. And there were hundreds of thousands of British troops that were stranded there. Nobody believed that Hitler would be able to just mow through all those armies like he did, but he did, and pushed back a lot of the Allied forces to Dunkirk, and they're stranded there. The bulk of the English army is stranded there, and they are all that is left between England and Hitler. If Hitler captured them, the UK would have no real army to defend themselves. What's portrayed in the recent film, The Darkest Hour, was that the upper-level politicians in the cabinet of Prime Minister Winston Churchill were prepared to discuss peace terms with Hitler. They actually did not like Churchill. Apparently, Churchill was the candidate the other side would accept, and so they made him prime minister, but secretly did not like him. And they argued with him all the time, but they wanted to see, they were trying to convince Churchill that they had to make peace with Hitler to get the best terms that they could. And the culture and the practices and the norms of diplomacy suggested that that was the logical and rational thing to do. But Winston Churchill was not a yes man. He wasn't a conventional person. That is not what he wanted. He wanted his troops back to fight Hitler. But there were so many logistical problems, not the least of which that the German Air Force had destroyed the port structures in Dunkirk that would allow the British troops to be rescued. So they didn't even have a, even if they got them all out, they didn't have an infrastructure to get them all out. Even if they had a bunch of ships to send there, the Germans had destroyed all the ports and the docks and everything like that. So a daring plan was hatched, and this sounded and sounds hopeless and almost silly, but it was put into play. It was called Operation Dynamo. The British put out a call for help from every fishing boat, yacht, holiday boat, you name it, anything that could float and navigate the channel in England. They put out a call that they would amass these boats and rescue the troops, and one of his admirals executed this mission. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, over 930 boats participated, and despite fierce pressure from the German Air Force, who were bombing them, and despite pressure from gunfire, they largely succeeded, and it was a miracle. I was doing this research myself this week, and I found a BBC site where they had the article from 1940, right after this happened. June 4th, 1940, the BBC reported, "This afternoon, Mr. Churchill admitted to the House that when Operation Dynamo was launched on 26 May to rescue Allied forces cornered by the advancing German army, he expected about 20,000 or 30,000 troops would be saved. But thanks to the valor of the Royal Navy and the Royal Air Force, and of course this flotilla of boats, no less than 338,000 British and French troops were rescued and brought back across the channel to fight another day." Amazing. It took someone who could see outside what was logical, what were the norms, what was the culture of diplomacy and political science, to actually pull off what was one of the pivotal points in World War II, where the whole island of England and the whole UK would have fallen. Sometimes it takes unusual daring and commitment to see past the present reality and the present circumstances and to know what's good, what is best, what is possible if we let go of our assumptions about what is possible and our limitations. Well, I want to suggest the same is true of the walk of faith. Life, our worldview, is powerfully influenced by culture. And we come about our worldview from a lot of different places, our parents, our grandparents, our family culture, but that's just one place. But also media that we're exposed to every day, entertainment, news, and now social media. And somehow we build this latticework of a worldview. We each do it a little differently. But we live in a day and age where we're almost assaulted by the amount of information coming our way. And the tone of that information, the source of that information, the assumptions with which that information is delivered may shape us in ways that we're not aware of. We can be swayed by a talking head on cable news who just knows that she or he is right and everyone else is wrong. We can be distracted by marketing for new products that tells us a story about who we are. You're not this and so unless you buy this. Your neighbors are going to have it. You're not going to be part of the group. You're not going to be part of the tribe. Tricky. Lots of different messages coming our way all the time. And each of us, each of them with a subtle message about what life means and who we are to be. And I thought this week, what if we could move aside all that noise and know with conviction what is truly good and focus our lives on that? I think that is what the Apostle Paul is urging us to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the second half of the sentence, in the second half of verse 21, where Paul says, "Hold fast to what is good." Say it with me. Say it with me at home. Hold fast to what is good. I thought, now what does he mean by that phrase, hold fast? And what is good? I did a little study on the vocabulary here, and this idea of holding fast also appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul tells the Corinthians, hold fast to the message that he preached to them. That was very important because Paul was going from place to place preaching this very new message. And some people were coming after him and saying, oh, don't listen to Paul. Yes, there was a Jesus, but you have to become Jewish first if you want in on that. And Paul said, no, you have to hold fast on what I preach to you. And why did Paul say that? Because he had a personal revelation of Jesus Christ that other people had not had. He never met Jesus in the flesh. But on the road to Damascus, he had this revelatory experience. And Paul said, I know this is the truth that's been revealed to me. The apostles said it's okay for me to preach this message. So now I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And he said, stay, hold fast on the message that I preach to you. The other thing that came to mind was this vocabulary in the Greek pops up in Luke. And the context is the parable of the farmer. In the parable of the farmer, there's a farmer throwing seed around. And some of the seed doesn't grow at all. Some of it's gobbled up by birds. Some of the seed grows, but then it's choked out by thorns and thistles. But some of the seed falls in ground, and it grows up, and they grow roots. And as Jesus explains this parable to his disciples privately, he says, those thorns and those thistles, he says, those are the cares and the riches and pleasures of life. Basically, culture and materialism chokes out the spiritual seed in our hearts that wants to grow. But in Luke 8, verse 15, Jesus says this, and he says this, this is the public teaching. In the good soil, the ones who prosper, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit. The ones who prosper, the ones who flourish, are the ones who hear the word, they hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patient endurance. So holding fast has to do with holding fast to the gospel message, the good news of Jesus' life, his teachings, his resurrection. The message about Jesus and the life that we lead because of that message becomes the mission of our lives around which we arrange everything else. We hold fast to that truth in a good and honest heart, as Jesus would say. I think in the modern day, it's kind of easy to make faith, if we think of our life as like a bucket of concern, like there's a bucket over here called my house, there's a bucket over here called my job. I think it's easy to make faith another bucket. Well, that's that bucket over there. That doesn't have anything to do with what I'm doing in the grocery store or contemplating a new purchase or when I'm at work. That's that Sunday bucket over there. I go there on Sunday and I draw from that. But the message that Paul preaches is radical. He says he wants them to understand, the Thessalonians to understand, that faith in Jesus Christ becomes the overarching priority around which all other priorities are arranged. So in Paul's teaching, faith is something that you consciously, intentionally hold onto. You hold fast to it. So how do we do that? What does that mean? I mean, Paul's been challenging me every week. Just this little paragraph in 1 Thessalonians we've been focusing on, and these little sentences, Paul has been challenging me every week to really think more deeply. So how do we hold fast to the faith? Okay, here are some thoughts. I think the first step is what I would call faith literacy. Faith literacy. How do we know what we're supposed to do in faith, in this faith, unless we know the content of what Jesus and the biblical writers taught? How do we know? And a lot of us feel inadequate in this area. We're not all Bible scholars. I mean, we go to church, we tune in online. A lot of us feel like these other people in our lives, there's other people floating around in the margins, and they know more than we do. They understand everything that's going on here, but I don't. Some of church just kind of goes over my head. A lot of us feel that way. But maybe that doesn't have to be the case. We have had a Bible study group here at St. Andrews that has been doing lots of different studies. Recently, they bit off the book of Romans, and I thought, when I got that email, I thought, this is going to be interesting. I'm going to get a couple calls on this one. And they did amazingly well. I mean, it was not until Romans 9 to 11 that I got calls. They did great. And I got to visit and consult and encourage. And they learned so much. Faith literacy doesn't have to be that hard. Even with a tough book like the book of Romans, we can start anywhere when it comes to faith. Wherever you think you are in your faith literacy, just take that next easy step. It's easy to do. We have some kids in the space here, from which I'm really grateful, by the way, and amazingly well-behaved parents. I don't know what you're doing, but like, wow. And the parents are like, wait 5 minutes. But how do they learn to walk? They put one foot in front of the other one, and then they fall, and then they get up. They put another foot, and then they fall, and they bonk their head, and they cry and scream, but then they keep trying, and eventually they're walking. That's the way faith literacy is. When I was in seminary, I went through a battery of exams to become a Presbyterian minister, and they were hard. You had to take whole classes designed around these specific exams so that you could pass. It's kind of like accountant exams. Like, if you don't pass them, it's like, don't proceed to go if you don't pass them. And the one that many Presbyterian candidates for ministry dread is the Bible content exam. Now, I'm pleased to tell you, I'm going to brag just a moment, but then tell you why it's not such a big deal, that I received something like a 97% on the Bible content exam. There are Presbyterian candidates for ministry who struggle to get 70, 75% and actually pass, because I think below 70 is failing. But I didn't really do much to get a good score. A lot of it had to do with my parents taking me to Sunday school, giving me children's Bible story books to read. So I had a lot of preparation before I even walked into seminary. But I had a secret strategy, and it was given to me by the test prep person that we had class with. And now understand, in seminary, it's a three-year program. We're trying to digest all this complicated theology and church history, and we're trying to learn basic Greek and Hebrew so we can go in the original texts, and it's hard work. And so I'm sitting in this class, and we're all like, how do we get our heads around the Bible content exam? And the prep person said, go read a children's Bible. I said, what? She said, go get a children's Bible and read it through quickly several times, and you'll be fine on the exam. I did that, and that's what helped me get a 97% on the exam. What's the point? The point is, read a children's Bible. Take that next step. Learn the stories, the metaphors, the archetypes. They all come through in a children's Bible. We don't have to make this so hard. And it's good as I've done it. I've done it during my ministry career before, just to get a refresher. Now, who was that again? Who was that patriarch again? Who was his son? What was that family tree again? It's easy when you learn the stories. It comes naturally. We can take very small, easy steps to become literate in our faith. And wherever we are along the trajectory, we can take the next step. We can also implement practices that embed our faith in our schedule. We've talked about this the last couple weeks. Praying ceaselessly, praying the hours, attending worship like you're doing now, like you're doing online. It's all so powerful. I was thinking this week, you know, the missionaries of old who set out to change the world by preaching the gospel of Christ, you know who they quickly discovered were almost impossible to convert? Devout Muslims. Why? Because they pray five times a day to their God, doing it with their bodies, bowing down on a mat, possibly praying more to God than the missionaries, wonderful as those missionaries can be. It's humbling. It's humbling to think about. And I think they're good teachers for us, those Muslims who pray five times a day. If we're to hold fast to the faith, we have to have practices in our lives that show we mean it. It matters. So we can implement practices like prayer. And we talked about that the last couple weeks, thanks to Tom Walker there on podcast. We can examine our routine in our lives. I was listening to a podcast by a religion scholar by the name of Jeffrey Kripal. I believe he's out of Baylor. He studies all world religions. And in an age of STEM and technology, religion is sort of a footnote at the modern university. Humanities in the modern university, because STEM has gotten so important and predominant, it's called like English department blah blah. I've heard it, you know, talked about that way. Religion, blah, blah. Humanities, blah, blah. It's sort of a sideshow or a footnote. So Kripal is here in a modern university as a religion scholar. I heard him say in a podcast that he had learned one thing about surviving in the modern university as a religion scholar. He said, and I'm paraphrasing this, in the modern university, you can believe anything you want. Anything. Any philosophy, religion, no religion, preferably maybe no religion, atheism, some kind of complicated existentialism, postmodern existentialism. You can believe any of it, he said, but there's one rule. It must be depressing. There's one rule. It must be depressing. And if we're not focused, if we're not holding fast to the joy of faith and the hope of eternal life, that can be us. I think the temptation in modern society is that we followers of Jesus have the same lifestyle, the same schedules, the same financial priorities, the same debt, the same cultural preferences as anyone else, except little asterisk in the corner, footnote, I believe in Jesus. It's easy to have that happen. It's easy for culture to be the, and modern culture and norms to be the organizing priorities and Jesus to be the footnote. But in holding fast to Christ, as I'm thinking about this week, I'm examining my own life and my own schedules and my priorities. I'm thinking, I need worship and prayer to be the organizing priorities in my life and for culture to be the footnote. Last week I shared a thought from, well, it came from Basil the Great, an ancient theologian, through, I believe it was Pope Benedict, and he said, you know, with regard to culture, we can be like bees. They go to the flower, they take what they need, they don't take it all, they take what they want, and then they go to the next flower and they take what they want. That's how I can be with culture. Worship and prayer, the life of Christ and following Christ can be the organizing priority, and those other things, I can sort of take them and leave them and realize how unimportant many of them really, really are. Wouldn't it be more rewarding if worship and prayer were more a part of our lives? Some of us say, oh, actually, no, that doesn't sound very thrilling, Dan. We're not monks here. But maybe that's not so hard either. Maybe it sounds harder than it really is. This week I was driving around doing errands and I was listening. I'm kind of always listening for new worship music. There's a lot of stuff out there. And sometimes, frankly, I'm a bit of a music snob. I'm not inspired by a lot of it, musically or by the lyrics. But this week I was listening and a few songs resonated. And there was some pretty good theology in there that reminded me of Scripture. And so I'm singing in my car and I'm affirming lines of Scripture. I'm hoping none of you are driving by me singing, like watching me sing in my car. And my phone, this is a streaming service, quickly learned that I was listening to these songs, so kept repeating them. Sometimes I had to fast forward the ones that I didn't like. And I'm learning the lyrics and I'm singing them, and I'm imagining us singing them as a team, as a praise team up here, and I'm imagining your shining faces and your shining faces at home singing these songs. And then I'm driving and I realize, I feel lighter. I feel happier. I feel, dare I say it, joyful. That wasn't really very hard, was it? Now, I love my secular music. I love it. I love my rock bands and my jazz and my classical music and even that secret 80s guilt pop that I'm not going to tell you about. That's the most you're going to hear about it. I have a lot of music I always have, and I have a vinyl record collection and a retro stereo that I worked very hard, a vintage system that I worked hard to put together. I saved up for that, and I enjoy it so much. It all has its place, but as much as I enjoy all that, nothing makes me happier than being in communion with God. Nothing makes me more joyful than just doing the things that exercise my faith and noticing that when I do, my heart is happy. Not because I'm trying to be a monk. That would be an amazing goal in my life, to be something like that. A married monk, of course, a family style monk. And that would be great if I could reach those kinds of heights in my spirituality. But until I do, I'm just going to take the next step. I'm going to worship God and I'm going to pray. And it's not going to be perfect, and I'm going to be happy. Because that's what happens when we connect with God wherever we are. Holding fast doesn't just mean hunker down. It can mean other things. It can mean focus, practice, sing, pray, have spiritual conversations, read, be happy, take a walk, and say, thank you, God, for what is beautiful around me. You see, in the end, holding fast means we're holding fast to a relationship. A relationship with God. And we're simply saying nothing else is going to sabotage that. That's the priority around which other priorities swirl. How do you want to hold fast to Christ this week? Let me invite you to pray, and I'm going to walk and talk. But invite you to pray and lift up to God. What priorities in your life are not serving you right now? What priorities are not serving your spiritual life, your other relationships, your walk with God? Maybe offer those up to God and say, I want to shift this. I want to change this. And what would you like to see more of in your life, spiritually speaking? Is it joy? Is it worship? Is it peace? Is it rest? Is it Sabbath? Where do you connect with God? Is it nature? Is it your relationship with a loved one? Is it art? Is it music? Is it creating things? Is it doing good work? Is it serving the poor? Where do you connect? Take a moment of silence. Offer yourself up to God and commit to holding fast this week in whichever ways have come to mind during this prayer. In the name of Christ, amen.